We've been talking throughout the course of our study about the importance of what we're looking at from a very practical aspect. If the spiritual gifts that people say they exercise today are not true spiritual gifts, so what? What difference does it make in a very practical way? Make any difference? Is it just a matter of academic differences between people on doctrinal issues? Do what? That's exactly right. It lessens the credibility of the miracles of the Bible and sets up the religion of Christ to be ridiculed. Wally sent me an article this past week where it was about the May 21st event, right? I think. And
camping.
Huh?
That guy camping
who's on this, claiming the world's going to end in May 21st and all of that. I'm sure you've heard about it. And what's going to happen as a result of that, and infidels and unbelievers are already getting ready, they're going to ridicule the whole thing. Because he says the Bible teaches that. And so when he says the Bible teaches that, this is Bible prophecy and it doesn't happen, what does the devil have? Another tool in his arsenal. We look at it, we say it's ridiculous. But it's more than that. And because it undermines the credibility of true prophecy. And the same thing is true with these miraculous gifts. If what's going on in churches today is what went on in the first century, there's really no credibility to the events of the first century. Because what's going on today is fraudulent, it's emotional, and does not in any way give credibility to the truth of what people are teaching. So that's why this is so important. Mike?
But there's another angle to me, and that is that the people that practice these things, I don't know of any group that understands biblical baptism, for instance. So I don't know of anybody that would be baptized with a spiritual baptism and try to practice these gifts both. I don't know that existence. Maybe it's out there. But
okay.
The point is,
that's a very critical point, and Mike was simply commenting that so many, if not all of those who practice these, do not understand the Bible teaching about how to be saved and the baptism of water for the remission of sins. And so that obviously becomes a very critical thing. Now, whether there may be, and I put quotes around this, churches of Christ where people claim to have these spiritual gifts. Do they teach the truth about baptism? That's even questionable. Some buildings that have Church of Christ on the sign are not teaching the truth about baptism. But this does become a very critical issue. And part of that links back to, do we know how to study? Do we know how to decipher truth from error? Are we just dependent upon the preacher that we go to church with, the people that we like? And that's the way people choose churches. I like this group. I like what they do, or I like the people, instead of what's truth and what's error. So that's an excellent point. Jim?
It also, kind of going back to the first comment, it takes away from the Lord's glory and His purpose.
Okay, it certainly does. Take away from the Lord's glorious purpose for miracles, which was indeed to give us reason to believe that this book that we're reading is the Word of God. Okay, let's look at the first argument on your sheet here, on number 11, week 11. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. If you happen to talk to someone who believes in spiritual gifts today, then this may be something that you will run across. Maybe. Don't know. But it is a verse that is indeed used by those who believe in spiritual gifts to argue that we ought to expect to exercise them today. Verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now look on your sheet. I have here under answer, I have 1, 2, 3. Point 1 is a statement. Jesus gave people the power to work miracles in the first century. And then point three, therefore, since he gave people the power to work miracles, then he does so today. And so how do they get from point one to point three? This verse. You note point number two. Since Jesus is the same. That's what the verse says, right? Jesus is the same. Therefore, he does things in the same way. Now that's the missing premise. You often will not hear that. People will just say, they worked miracles in the first century, and therefore we ought to be able to work miracles today. But how do they get from point A to point C, point one to point three? And throughout here, we're trying to illustrate in our process of reasoning, it's easy to fall into that trap. And so we're maybe doing something we don't normally do, analyze an argument, break it down, what's the missing premise? But that's what will help us, or at least it helps me, see whether or not this argument is valid. Yes, Ronnie?
Well, if you go to the immediate next verse, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings.
Wait a minute, you're ahead of me. Forget the context. We don't want context. But Ronnie's point is well made, and that's the problem. People never study the context. They never look at the next verse. But we are going to look at that, and Ronnie's point is a good point. But now, what's being assumed is, since Jesus is the same, he does things in the same way. That's what's assumed. And so, you could change that number two also to say, Jesus is the same means that refers to the way he does miracles or that kind of thing, which is not. Ronnie's already pointed that out. But let's look at some, let's try this kind of reasoning on some other things here. I have John chapter 1, verse 14. That's your verse, you know that. The Word became flesh. You're familiar with that. Jesus walked in flesh on the earth in the first century. That's just a statement. So, we suggest you put that as your premise number one. That's just a statement. Now, the conclusion, if suppose I say, therefore, Jesus walked on the earth, since Jesus walked on the earth, then he does so today. And if you say, no, he doesn't, you know what my question is going to be? Is he not the same? See, that's that middle premise. The middle premise is, since Jesus is the same, he does things in the same way. Is Jesus the same or not? Well, yes, that's what the verse says. Well, then he does things in the same way. So if he walked on the earth in the first century, where does he live? Don't you want to go see him? And see, that's the missing premise. And even the charismatic people will not, I don't think, say that Jesus is walking on the earth in the flesh today. I don't know what people might say, but this shows the fact that this argument is not a valid way of reasoning. Yes, Mike? When did Jesus give up carpentry? Your point being?
Once a carpenter, always a carpenter.
So he's still a carpenter? Good point. If he's the same, and you can see where this kind of thing goes. And if we can illustrate it on other very clear points, we can see the fallacy of using Hebrews 13:8 that way. That because it says Jesus is the same, that he does things in the same way today as he did in the first century. But that's critical to this argument. If he gave people the power to work miracles in the first century, then he does so today. And then if you say, no, he doesn't, they're going to say he's not the same. So now they've got you contradicting what they think, contradicting Scripture. But as Mike just pointed out, is he still a carpenter? If he's not still a carpenter, is he still the same? And so, well, next statement may be, well, that's not what Hebrews 13:8 means. Exactly. That's the problem. All right, we give you another illustration. Luke 6:13, Jesus chose 12 men to be his disciples. So, Point number one on your argumentation, Jesus chose 12 of his disciples to be his apostles. That's what this verse says. The middle premise, Jesus is the same. Isn't that what Hebrews 13:8 says? He's the same. So he does things in the same way. Therefore, the conclusion is, since Jesus chose 12 men to be his apostles in the first century, he should be doing that today. Jesus is the same. And of course, you have religious groups think that you have living apostles. I'm not sure they reason this way to get there, but you do have people who believe that. But not all your charismatic groups believe that. And so we're just trying to show again that this, what may sound at first like an argument based on Scripture, is not at all. Jesus calmed the stormy sea, saying, "Hush, be still." That's your first premise. Does he do that today? The answer is no. So the question is, well, is he not the same? There's that missing premise, that number two. Since he's the same, does he do things in the same way? He may still calm a stormy sea. I don't know. I believe he rules nature. But there's no reason for me to think that because he did it by saying, "Hush, be still," in the first century, that he does it that way today. All right, now we get to the point Ronnie was making. 1 Corinthians 13:8. First of all, I'll get to it on this next point, on verses 7 through 9. But looking at Hebrews 13:8, now go to 1 Corinthians 13. There are two rules, basic rules of Bible study. You know what they are. Ronnie's already alerted us to the first one, context. We're appealing to another one here, the law of harmony, right? How do you know the law of harmony is a valid rule of interpreting Scripture? Can you give me a verse or two that shows that that was appealed to by adequate Bible students? Matthew 4, Jesus, when the devil quoted Scripture, Jesus said, "Again it is written." Who did you say?
Be your own day, Pentecost.
How did he use the law of harmony?
Talked about David not being dead. Talked about in Psalms. He said that his body wouldn't see corruption, but they knew that his body was dead.
Okay, that is a harmonized, but it's not two scriptures that are harmonizing here. It's harmonizing the scripture with
reality.
And so that's true, and that's a good point. But Acts 15, you remember what James said in the Jerusalem meeting? Right. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Agree is a synonym of harmonize. So he's appealing to the law of harmony, although Peter had spoken. Paul and Barnabas had spoken. James said, "Well, we've got the prophets. We've got to test whatever these men say with the prophets." And so whatever men say today is tested by the confirmed, revealed and confirmed gospel we have. And so here, Hebrews 13, not sure when it was written, probably later toward the destruction of Jerusalem. But here's 1 Corinthians 13, written early, 57 approximately A.D. And Paul talks about spiritual gifts, in fact, chapters 12 through 14. But in chapter 13, he's describing why love is the more excellent way than all the spiritual gifts. And in verse 8 through the end of the chapter, one of the ways he's doing that is by comparing love and spiritual gifts as to their what?
Lasting,
their duration. That's right. And so then he talks about prophecy, verse 8, tongues, verse 8, knowledge, verse 8. And of all of these gifts, these are just examples. All these gifts, what does he say about these gifts in verse 10? They'll be done away. They'll be done away, be done away. They're going to cease. So, he says that also in verse 8, they'll cease. And from our study of 1 Corinthians 13, when you look at verse 13, we know that he indicated it would happen before the end of time. Now, so somewhere before the end of time, when hope is realized, these spiritual gifts would cease. Yet, Hebrews 13:8 is being appealed to say forever, that these spiritual gifts will be forever because Christ is forever. So what do you have? If that's what Hebrews 13:8 means. Right? And that is a misapplication, but what do you have between Hebrews 13 and 1 Corinthians 13?
A Bible contradiction.
Because 1 Corinthians 13:8 said, no, it's not forever. They're partial, they're going to be done away, they're going to cease. Is Hebrew, the writer, saying, oh no, they're forever? Which is correct? So you, both of you interpret them correctly, right? But here you have a contradiction if you interpret Hebrews 13:8 that way. So the next thing we do is look at the context. And Ryan's already pointed us to that. Let's start in verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Now, first of all, a larger context. It's always helpful in studying any verse is to, first of all, understand the larger context. That is, the scope of the book. What is this book all about? Why was it being written? What's going on?
Superiority of the new law.
That is true, superiority of the new over the old. Why is it being written? Encourage the Hebrews to be faithful to what? That's exactly right. To what?
To the new law.
There were those trying to persuade them they'd made a mistake. They needed to go back to Judaism. Right? And they were bringing the pressure to bear through persecution. And some were abandoning the new law, the new faith, the better covenant. We see that in chapter 10. Some were doing that. So now, he said, in encouraging them, in verse 7 and verse 9, he's saying, remember these people because of what? Okay, he said, it talks about strange teachings, verse 9. Verse 7, he said, they spoke the word of God to you. And so it has to do with their teaching and their faith in the word of God, the revelation of the gospel. Then verse 9, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. So the verse before and the verse after has to do with what's being taught and what people believed and what they were willing to die for. That faith that they had in that particular teaching. And those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, could be the apostles or prophets, could be even their local leaders, but more likely maybe the apostles and prophets. But the point is, it's the faith that they had in the gospel. Now why should you not be carried away by this varied and strange teaching that you're being bombarded with? Here's the reason. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus Christ is put for what? His teachings. That's what he's put for. Metonymy. You say, I never heard of that. Sure you have. We've heard of that. In Luke 16:31. Abraham told the rich man, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets are put for what?
Their writings.
Has to be. Moses and the prophets are dead. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15. It doesn't take anybody that's too smart to understand Moses here doesn't mean Moses. You know, if you read Hebrews 13:8, and you say, that's not talking about Christ Himself being the same, that is, He does think the same, then, of course, the next thing is, well, you don't believe what the Bible says. Really? What does this verse say about Moses?
What verse is it?
2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15. What does it say about Moses?
He's red.
Is Moses red? Did he have print on him or something on his forehead? Or did they go out to the tomb where the body was and open that casket? And, oh, there he is. Let's read Moses. Obviously, his writings. Clear, isn't it? Now, that doesn't prove every time you see the word Moses, it's talking about his writings. Doesn't mean that. It just shows that that was a common figure of speech, idiom of their day, if you want to call it that. And so the question is, does the context justify that here? That's exactly what the context is talking about. Ronnie's already pointed us to that. Jesus Christ, that is His teachings and the gospel of Christ is the same. Stay with it. Don't be led astray. By holding on to the gospel of Jesus Christ, your reward is secure. Don't let pressures, don't let false teachers, don't let your old friends move you away from the teachings of Jesus Christ. Be willing to die for those teachings, if that's what it takes. And that's the context of the passage. So, we've employed our basic rules of Bible study in deciphering the passage and seeing that this argument for spiritual gifts today is invalid. Let's look at the next one we have. No particular verse is just based on a concept that is indeed a scriptural concept, that is that God did work miracles and He does have power. We wouldn't argue with that. But the argument is to deny that God is working miracles today is to deny His power. And some churches today base their name and their appeal on that. And they'll say that you, who deny miracles, have robbed the gospel of its power. If you want the power-filled gospel, you need to come here where miracles are worked. Well, let's see about this. Here's the argument. Miracles in time past demonstrated the power of God. We all agree with that. Here's the missing premise. God planned to continue to work these kind of miracles to demonstrate His power. This whole argument depends on that middle premise. So the conclusion, if God's not working miracles today, is because He does not have the power to do so. So see, you people are robbing God of His power. Well, let's try this. The creation of the world and man demonstrated God's power. So that would be your first premise. What's the middle one? That's the conclusion. What's the middle premise to reach that? God planned to continue to work these kind of miracles to do what? Show His power. That's what this argument is based on. So if He's not creating the world today, now your conclusion, then it's because He don't have the power to do so. And if you say He's not creating the world today, you know what you're doing? You're robbing God of His creative power. No, you're not. All right, look at the next one. The plagues of the Exodus demonstrated God's power. That's your premise number one. What's your middle premise? I know this is unusual for you, but let's try it. What's the middle premise? That's your conclusion. What's the middle premise?
He planned to continue to demonstrate miracles by
different acts. That's exactly it. He planned to continue to demonstrate His power by working plagues. That's the missing premise. The conclusion, if that premise is true, those first two premises are true, that God is still working plagues. And if you say he doesn't, then you're denying his power to do so. But you see how we jump from the first to the... Even ourselves, we jump from the first to the third. But it's that missing premise that's the key. And that's the fallacy of the argument. Question for thought. When did Malachi live, approximately?
440s
in that area. When did Moses live? 1500, 1,000 years earlier. So here's our question. Did the people of Malachi's day see the plagues? So they had every reason to be idolaters. They could have been idolaters then without any blame, right? Because they didn't see those plagues that Moses worked to prove the difference in the God he was the prophet of and the idolatrous God the people of Egypt worshipped. How are the people of Malachi's day to know the true God from idols?
The writings of Moses.
The writings of Moses. Been 1,000 years previously. But that was to be the foundation of their faith. And so we're 2,000 years removed from the miracles of the first century. Same thing. The credibility of Jesus Christ and the gospel depends on the miracles of the first century, not miracles being worked today. You had a comment.
Well, we've already mentioned the rich man and Lazarus. Well, if Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and to deny God is working miracles today is to deny his power, then Abraham must have been denying the power of God by refusing to let a miracle be performed to convince the rich man's five brothers.
Okay, yeah. God certainly could have brought somebody back from the dead to talk to his brothers, couldn't he? That's a good point. But he wouldn't. So go read the Bible. We don't like that part. Go read the Bible? Man. Mike?
Even in Christ's day, he refused to work miracles in his hometown of Nazareth because of their unbelief.
Good point. Even in Christ's day, he refused to work miracles because of their unbelief in his own town, hometown. Good point. All right. Any other comments on that one before we move to number three? Yes, Mike?
But God still will work miracles. For instance, Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection. There will be a resurrection day, and that will be a miraculous day.
Good point. God still will work miracles. He'll raise people from the dead. Good point. And I used to say, because we know that the miracle-working power given to early Christians had to be received through the laying on of the apostles' hands, that God doesn't work miracles today. I qualify that. God doesn't give the power to men to pass on that gift or put it in men's hands. Whether God works miracles today or not, I don't know. I know he will, as Mike pointed out, in the resurrection.
But any time he answers a prayer concerning involving saving nature,
he's influenced it, but that's not the way the word, and that's true. He's definitely influenced it. And that very point, if you're going to pray for God to be involved in the health of a loved one or whatever, how's he going to do it? I don't know how he's going to do it. I don't know. Even the resurrection is not a miracle like we're talking about. Why? What's the difference in the miracles that we're studying about in this quarter? The miracles that Moses worked and the resurrection. What?
Performed through the agency of men.
That's right. The New Testament, Moses was the first one you read about that performed a miracle in this way. It wasn't the first miracle you read about in the Bible, obviously, creation. But for God to put that power in the hands of men, Moses was the first one you read about. And then Acts 8 indicates that when the last apostle died and the last person they laid their hands on died, that'd be the end of that. But Mike points a good one for us to keep in mind.
I'm not nervous today, Steve, because you hear it on the news and everything else. I mean, the word miracle is thrown around so flippantly that anything significant is, from a world standpoint, a miracle.
That's true. Some people think that you folks believe in miracles because I'm still here. But anyway. Okay. Number three, argument. I know spiritual gifts are possessed today because I've seen them exercised. If you go and talk with somebody who believes in they've been healed or whatever, is the first thing you want to do is argue they haven't? No. I don't know. Maybe they were. I don't know. The Hargroves are going to, Lord willing, be back with us, coming back back this week. When I went to stay with Mark, that was the first thing, I think, nearly the first thing, if not the first thing that he told me. He said, I had this, I don't remember, ward or something, he could tell you, and it's gone. It was, I was healed. We didn't even get into that. That maybe God did, and if he did, give you an opportunity for us to be here today. Didn't want to get diverted from something that I want to talk to him about. So that's not the answer. That may come later. But what we have here, so far as your own faith is concerned, in week three of our lesson, you know, we have this on the sheet, we talked about miracles then and now. And the miracles in the New Testament that you read about, whatever it may be, a person's lame, a person's blind, a person's deaf, what outstanding, some of the outstanding features of the miracles then that are not true of the miracles today, what are some of those that you remember?
They're instantaneous.
They're complete. They did not require faith on the person, the part of the person being healed. There was no preparation in the way of announcements and getting a crowd and getting the audience hyped up. There are just a lot of differences in the miracles of the first century and the miracles of today. Jim? Okay, they were the kind of things that a lame person from birth being able to immediately get up and walk, not just something internal or psychological. Good point. In Exodus 7, let's move us back in time. You're in Egypt. This guy has come out of the desert. He's come and spoken to your leaders. Your leaders have come and spoken to you. And they've said, this guy named Moses said God talked to him. Said he's going to deliver us from this oppression that we're under this Pharaoh. And all of us are going to be set free, and we're going to go back and worship him on the same mountain that God talked to this man on. Yeah, right. But your leaders say, we believe him. Okay. So, here Moses goes before Pharaoh. Okay, here's a proof that he is the prophet of God. Now look at verse 10. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did, just as the Lord had commanded. Note verse 9, work a miracle. Pharaoh said, work a miracle. They did. Take your staff, throw it down before Pharaoh, it may become a serpent. That's what God told him to do. So they did. And it became a serpent, verse 10. They worked a miracle. Pharaoh called for the wise men, the sorcerers. And they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. That's another study. Personally, I don't think they did the same. They did what appeared to be the same. But if you're on the sidelines, and you're trying to decide, should we follow this Moses? This could have some serious repercussions. And these Egyptian sorcerers seem to do the same thing. What's incumbent upon you? What's demanded of you?
Do something
to show that
what's dependent on you?
Play the facts.
Weigh the facts. Be a discerning observer. Get all the facts you can before you reach your conclusion. Just because it may appear to be the same doesn't mean it is the same. Same is true today. People may appear to work miracles. I don't think they're as good as these Egyptian sorcerers, but they may appear to. I think I've told you in a previous study about years and years ago, there was a gospel preacher, and I can't call his name right now. He went to a service where they were going to raise the dead. So here's this guy laying in a casket. They're going to raise the dead. He brought a hairpin, he raised the dead. I think he may have got arrested, but anyway. It may have appeared to those people, see, that it was something. Peter Popoff used to appear like he could tell people about their maladies. But fact is, it was based on previous interviews and his wife broadcasting it into his earpiece that he was wearing. And so, beware of deception. We have the same thing in the first century in Acts 8. Here's Simon. It says in verse 9, he practiced magic and he was astonishing the people, from the smallest to the greatest. Now, but, interestingly, when Philip got there, even Simon was impressed with the difference. But the point is, if you're in the city of Samaria, you've been hearing Simon, watching Simon, then here comes this guy, Philip. There's something. Text doesn't tell us what it is, but there was something so evident that even Simon could see the difference. He knew. And the people could see the difference. For a long time they'd been listening to Simon. But when Philip worked miracles, it was different. But that was a responsibility those people had, to be discerning observers. We may not like that. We may not like to say, you know, I wish God would just spray the people who are false miracle workers with that purple dye, like when you try to steal something from a store, you know. And then we know, oh, I haven't got purple dye on them. But it don't work that way. He expects us to use our minds and do our thinking. Roddy?
Simon, in that case, might have well been the best witness. Because it takes one to know one. Simon is a faker. He would have known if Philip was faking.
Good point. He would have known. He was a skilled magician, a skilled magical worker. And they, of all people, are familiar with the skills of the people of their trade. That's a good point that Ronnie makes. But he himself could see this was different. This was different. And finally, look at Deuteronomy 13. Here's the acid test right here, when it's all said and done. Moses is preaching to the people. Where have they been for the past 400 years?
Egypt.
In Egypt, surrounded by idolatry. Where are they going?
Promised land.
Promised land. What are they going to be surrounded with if they don't do what God said?
Idolatry.
And certainly in trade, people passing through the country, that kind of thing to be exposed to. So they get into the country. Moses is preaching this sermon to them, preparing them for that. He said, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign and a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams. But he worked a miracle, it seems like. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Why? Because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, and so forth. Moses, here's the objective foundation. Moses was proven to be the prophet of God. He wrote the first five books. Moses is dead. It's been 50 years. It's been 100 years. Here comes this guy, claiming to be a prophet, dreamer of dreams. You don't know about all of that. Maybe you can't decipher where the error is. Maybe you're not going to live long enough to see if his prophecy comes true. Maybe it seemed like it did. But there's one acid test. What is it? If he tells you to follow other gods, if he advises you to do something than what Moses wrote, you know he's wrong. Because you know Moses is right. Because you know these are the words of God. Even in the first century, he had the same thing. Galatians chapter 1, 8, 9. Though we are an angel from heaven, preach to you a gospel contrary to what you perceive, let him be accursed. What a blessed time we live in. That we have, the Bible's not being revealed anymore. It's been revealed. It's been confirmed. We have it all in these 66 books. Anything anybody says they can do or claim, is it according to this? And we've been examining for this entire quarter how those who claim to have these spiritual gifts teach things that are contrary to the will of God. Mike brought one up just a while ago about baptism, its role in our salvation. And so this is an acid test. All right, Lord willing, we'll pick up with number 4, Acts 2:38, in our study Wednesday.